Let's stand and let's read from verse 7 through verse 13 in chapter 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you for many, many reasons, but we love you most of all and chiefly because you've loved us first, because in your sovereign grace, you set your love upon us in eternity past, and you have done all that is necessary to make us your people. And we praise you for that, Lord God. But we know that in being your people, there is much responsibility, Lord God, to faithfully and clearly and boldly proclaim your gospel and live your gospel, so that in us you may be glorified, and so that through us your gospel might be proclaimed, and so that by us as instruments you might build your kingdom upon the rock, which is Christ. Father, I pray that as we look at these words tonight, as we look at these summation words of Paul about, regarding his entire argument in the book of Romans, God, that you will stir our hearts to remember all that you have taught us through Paul, through this epistle. And I pray, Father God, that we would be satisfied with your gospel. I pray that we would be satisfied with your Christ. I pray that we would be satisfied in all ways with all that you have provided for us by your grace. That, Lord, that great delight and joy and satisfaction would stir in us a longing to see others know you as we have come to know you. Father, I pray that you will just use your word tonight to pierce our hearts deeply and to transform us, the very core of who we are. God, I pray that you would empty me of myself. I pray that you would empty me of reliance upon myself. And I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. And I pray, Father God, that you would make my words to be words that would be pleasing to you and coherent to the hearts and the minds of those that you have gathered in this room tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would attune their hearts to you and that you would have glory, Lord, in all that is said tonight, and that you would be highly exalted and lifted up, and that we will just delight in you. Father, I love you. I praise you. I glory in you, because you alone are worthy of glory and of worship. So to you be all praise and all power and all glory and all dominion, now and always, through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. And be seated. Beloved, you know, we're coming tonight to the climax, really, of Paul's argument through the book of Romans. See, we're coming to, like, the summation of the theme of Romans stated clearly. Before Paul begins an extended postscript that we're going to look at, you know, next week, he really brings to summation all that he's been teaching to us in the book of Romans in verses 7 through 13. And I want you to, we're going to begin in verse 7 for a reason, because what verse 7 does is it serves in two ways. It serves as a summation verse of his declaration that we are to live in unity, that we are to bear with brothers and sisters in Christ of varying degrees of maturity, that we are to together seek to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and do that through hearts that are united in the gospel. And it also serves as a transition to just his explanation of the purpose of the gospel. So look with me first at verse 7, and let's read it together, and then we'll see the point of what Paul is getting at. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. As he comes to the summation of his declaration, his calling for us to have unity amidst differing legitimate opinions, unity amidst differing maturity levels, you know, unity in bearing with one another in the family of God. He says, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. And that's the first thing we need to see, that we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Paul's point really is pretty clear. That appealing to the great grace of Christ in receiving us as his own, he's just saying, just as Christ received you into his love, just as Christ received you into his communion with him, just as he has received you into friendship with him, into relationship with him, so that God the Father could be praised and be glorified for his grace, in a like manner, you do the same with one another. He uses Christ's acceptance of us as a model for our acceptance of one another in the body of Christ. And he says that, you know, Christ has received us, you know, in the most intimate of fellowships, in the most intimate of relationships with himself. Just think about all of the ways in which Scripture describes our being received by Christ. You know, we've been received into his fold as his sheep, with him as the great shepherd. He has received us into the family of God through the adoption as sons and daughters, with God as our Father and he as our brother. He has received us into communion with him as his friends. No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Right? That was his declaration to his disciples. He has received us into the marriage covenant as his bride, with him as our husband, the fellowship and communion which marks our relationship to Jesus Christ. He has received us in a manner that brings great glory to God. He has received us by his blood in such a way that conquers the great distance that sin, the great gulf that sin had created between us and him. He receives us in a way that brings great and resounding praise to the Father. What's the nature of that acceptance? What's the character of Christ's acceptance of us? John MacArthur considers four ways in which Christ has received us. And I just want to share these with you. He says, first, Christ accepted us, sinners though we were. He accepted us joyously. He was joyous in his reception of us as his people. He explains this. This is really given light in the parable that he tells in Luke 15. Look at Luke 15 with me. Look at Luke 15 and beginning in verse 3. Look at Luke 15 and beginning in verse 3. The context is this: is the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling about Christ. They're grumbling about the way in which he receives common sinners, the way in which he had received publicans and you know, the way he'd received prostitutes, and the way that he had received just really obvious sinners, right? And he says this, verse 3, he says, he tells them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then he goes on, he says, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God. There is joy before the face of the angels. Joy where? In the Trinity. Joy in God over one sinner who repents. Christ receives sinners with joy. And that's how we are to receive one another. Second, Jesus receives sinners in spite of their sin. Look at Matthew 9. Look at Matthew 9. In Matthew 9 and starting in verse 10. Actually, start in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous," not to call the self-righteous, "but sinners." But sinners. Christ accepted us in spite of our sins. Isn't that what the testimony of Paul was in Romans chapter 5? Back in Romans chapter 5, he says this, beginning in verse 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Third, Jesus receives sinners impartially. What was the promise of Jesus in John chapter 6? Do you remember what it was? Over in John chapter 6, Jesus says these words. John chapter 6 and verse 37. His promise is this. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus himself says, "I will receive to myself any person without qualification who receives me my faith. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Peter came to understand this truth. Over in Acts chapter 10, Peter says these. So Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." God shows no partiality based on ethnicity, no partiality based on economic level, no partiality based on the color of our skin, no partiality based upon anything that causes partiality in men. But he receives all who fear him and do what is right. Whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. And fourth, Jesus accepts sinners to the glory of God. That's the explicit statement of what Paul is saying here. But he doesn't just say it here. He says it over in Ephesians chapter 1. You remember the entire litany of praise that comes forth from Paul's lips in Ephesians chapter 1. And starting in verse 3, when he talks about the eternal plan of God of receiving sinners to himself, receiving people for his glory, he speaks clearly about how it is to the praise of his glorious grace that he has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That it is through him that we have redemption because of his blood according to the riches of his grace. It is all so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. It is he who guarantees our inheritance by the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. Here's the point. Christ has received us when we were unlovely. He has received us when we were sinful. He received us when we hated him, when we hated God, when we were deep in our sin. He loved us with an imperishable and unbreakable love. He embraced us. He forgave us. He called us his friends. He called us children of God. He called us his brothers. He invited us into an eternal fellowship with him, to abide in him, to follow him, to proclaim him, to be instruments through which he would build his kingdom. And he did it all to the glory of God, for the praise of God's glory and the praise of his grace. And he did it all at the sacrifice of himself for our sake. May we accept one another in the body of Christ in the exact same way. That's what he's getting at here. Because of the gospel, we are called to embrace one another as Christ received sinners for the glory of God. May we receive one another also for the glory of God. And it's in light of that command in verse 7. It's in light of that responsibility for us to be a unified, shining light to a world that is steeped in darkness. A unified shining light that can only be if we are united in the gospel of Christ. That Paul brings the argument of Romans, the entirety of this book, to a close. This theme of the gospel of grace for all peoples. And I want you to see this. I want to show this to you. I want you to see the bookends of it. I want you to see again the introduction that he makes to this book, so that in light of the introduction, you can see his summation here in verses 8 through 13. So look with me back at Romans chapter 1 and look at how he introduces the gospel. Look at how he describes this gospel that he has proclaimed in the book of Romans. These bookends. I want us to look at the bookends of this gospel treatise that he's laid out so beautifully in this book. Go back to Romans chapter 1 and look at what he says. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It's this gospel for which he's been set apart by the Holy God for service, which he said he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He introduces this gospel that God has promised, that God has published throughout history, that God has made known through his prophets. Concerning his son, he says this is a gospel that's all about the son. It's all about Jesus Christ, the Lord, the only Savior, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a gospel, the gospel that has been worked out in time and space, a gospel that has been enacted in power by his son as flesh and blood man and as sovereign Lord, through whom he says we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. It is this gospel through which we have received grace and for which Christ has made Paul an ambassador to all of the nations. It is this gospel that he has preached and he will preach among all the nations, he says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he completes this introduction of the gospel that he's going to describe. Go down to verses 14 through 16. He said, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. This gospel, he says, it is this gospel by which I have been put under obligation to all men to preach for their salvation. It is a gospel, he says, that I'm eager to preach. I'm eager to preach this gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is this gospel that is mighty to the saving of the covenant Jews and the Gentiles chosen of God for salvation. The gospel for which Paul is unapologetic and unashamed. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ received by faith that alone makes a man or a woman righteous. He introduces the entire argument of the gospel. And then we are given this gorgeous and beautiful gift of the gospel unfolded from the holiness of God through the sinfulness of man, through the intervention of the Holy God and the power of the indwelling Spirit and all these beautiful things that we see. And then finally, we get to this passage in Romans 15. After seeing this introduction, look at his summation now, starting in verse 8. For I tell you this, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Here's this gospel that I'm preaching, and here it comes to fruition. For Christ has become, he says, the second thing, a servant to the Jews. Grasp the significance of the words that Paul chooses to use here. He says that Christ, that Messiah, that anointed one of God, has come to be the servant of his people. Now, the Jews expected Messiah to be a king who would rule on the throne of David and drive the Romans from Palestine. They expected him to be a king who would demand service to him. But Christ instead came to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, 28. And in so doing, in taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form and having humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, he did it for three reasons, he tells us in this text. Three reasons that Christ became a servant to the Jews. Number one, to show God's truthfulness. He came to fulfill the prophecies that had been spoken of him in the Old Testament, prophecies of a coming Messiah who would be the deliverer of God's people, who would be the horn of their salvation. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, understood this. When John the Baptist was born, before Christ yet was born, he spoke these words of the Messiah in Luke chapter 1 and starting in verse 68. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Christ became a servant to the Jews to prove that the God who promises, that the God who speaks through the prophets, is a trustworthy God, is true God, and all that he said is fulfilled in Christ. That's why Paul can say over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises which God has made to mankind are yes in him. They are true in him. They are amen in him. They are faithfully fulfilled in Christ to those who believe. All the Old Testament promises of a Savior are come to fruition in him. All the gospel promises of the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of righteousness and our reception as God's people and the sanctification of his church and grace and strength and temptation and trial and God's gracious guidance and leading and peace and hope and joy and blessing and fellowship and eternal glory and 1,000 other blessings, they are all made through this Redeemer, and through him none of them shall fall to the earth unfulfilled. Every one of them. Because God is loyal and God is faithful and God is trustworthy, and Christ became a servant to the Jews to show that. And he did it, secondly, by confirming the promises made to the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Who are they? Who are the patriarchs? Three of them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul's saying Christ himself is the fulfillment. He is the confirmation of all the promises that were made by God to the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Just turn back to Genesis for just a second and notice this with me. I want you to look at these promises because this is awesome. Look in Genesis chapter 12. Because God makes this promise to Abraham, this covenant, and then he confirms it with Abraham two more times, and then he confirms it with Isaac, and then he confirms it with Jacob, and then he brings it to fruition in Jesus Christ. Look at this now. This is awesome. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Look what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 17. And God reaffirms the covenant. He adds a little bit, defines it a little more. Pick it up in verse 4. He says, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name will be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. But not just physical Canaan. There's more. Jump to Genesis 22. Starting in verse 15, it says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, this is after he offers Isaac, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That offspring is Christ. That offspring is Christ. Look over in Galatians 3 real quickly. Just look at Galatians 3 real quick. In Galatians chapter 3. In verse 16, it says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. He makes this promise to Abraham. He reaffirms it to Isaac in Genesis 26 and starting in verse 3 when he says, sojourn in this land and I will be with you. And will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And then God confirms it with Jacob over in Genesis 28, starting in verse 13, when he says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Do you see the thread that is in all of those, beloved? Do you see it? It's in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The promise is fulfilled in Christ alone. That is Paul's point here. That's what he says over in Galatians 3. Even Peter makes it clear in his sermon in Acts chapter 3 and starting in verse 25 when he says to the people who are listening to him, those Jews that are before him, he says, confirming the prophecies of the patriarchs to them, he says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. Christ became a servant to the Jews, to them first, to bless them by turning every one of them from their wickedness. Now here's what we need to see, and here's the glorious, wonderful, awesome thing that he's been teaching to us in Romans. That the scope of God's redemptive work is not narrowed to ethnic Jews. And praise God for that. I'm glad it's not just ethnic Jews that God had in mind. The promise is for the blessing of the nations. And that's why Paul says that Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And third, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That was always the plan of God. That the gospel was intended for all the tribes and nations and tongues. It is found all the way through this book of Romans. It's repeated continually. It's the theme. There's this theme over and over of Jewish and Gentile conversion. It's all the way back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 when he talks about the apostleship and for the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, not just the Jews. And then in verses 13 and 14, when he says that he's under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the foolish, he's under obligation not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. When he talks about not being ashamed of the gospel, it's because it's the power of salvation for Jews first, but also for the Greeks. Speaking of the day of judgment in Romans 2 and verses 9 and 10, he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The good work being believing upon the Son whom he has sent. Speaking of the salvation of men in Romans chapter 3, he says, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And talking about God's sovereign plan in Romans chapter 9, he talks about all those whom God has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And describing the extent of the gospel in Romans 10 and starting in verse 12, he says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's the key to remember all this. God made no covenants with the Gentiles. He made his covenants only with Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. God had no covenantal promises to confirm with us. And any spiritual blessing that comes to us as Gentiles springs solely from the mercy of God. Nevertheless, God eternally purposed to bless the Gentiles spiritually through the Lord Jesus as their Messiah and through his covenants with Israel. And so the salvation of Jews and of Gentiles, of Jews and barbarians, of Jews and of Greeks by faith is the resounding theme. In fact, just notice the progression of these four texts that he quotes here. And look how he supports this from the Old Testament. First he says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That comes from Psalm 18. It's a psalm of David where he looks back over a lifetime of God's blessing and his saving intervention and he praises God for all that he's done in his own life. That's what he's doing. And it seems to be a song of praise that is specifically only about the work of God in David's life. And then you get to verse 49 in Psalm 18, which Paul quotes here. And he picks up these words of exaltation by David. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And he uses them, Paul uses them, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as proof that the Gentiles would receive spiritual light and mercy, and especially through the line of David. Then Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32:43. He says, again, it is written, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That comes from Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint. In the Masoretic text, it doesn't read the same way. In the Greek Old Testament, though, it reads like this. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. It's the song of Moses at the end of his life. And he's celebrating God's faithfulness to his people. But like David, Moses expands the scope of his praise to include the Gentiles and calls them to rejoice with God's people alongside of them. And then he quotes from Psalm 117. Paul does, saying again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. It's the shortest of all the Psalms, Psalm 117, but it has the hugest of scope. It's praising, it's the praise of God by all the nations. And when the Israelites would sing this psalm, they would be reminded of the fact that they had a privileged place as the people of God, but they would also be reminded of their reason for existing. To speak forth the glories of God and be a priesthood to all of the other nations. And this psalm would point toward a day when the Gentiles would gladly join in worshiping the one true God and in fact worship Him on their own for His goodness and His steadfast love. And Paul uses this text to show that the long-awaited time of Jews and Gentiles welcoming one another and worshiping God together is finally here in Christ. And then at last, he looks to the future. Quoting from Isaiah, he says, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. This comes from Isaiah 11. And Isaiah 11 is a gorgeous picture of the reign of Christ. Look at it. Just look at it real quick. Turn to Isaiah 11 and look at it with me. Isaiah 11 and starting in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, for the nations. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. It is a picture of glorious messianic blessing. And Paul uses this to say that the Gentiles will hope in Christ and find great blessing in Christ because Christ is the Savior of the nations. The gospel is a gospel for the nations. He is not just the Savior of the Jews, and the gospel is not just for the Jews. So the result is this. You have saved Jews who praise God for His truth, who praise God for His faithfulness to complete the covenant that He has made with the patriarchs. You have Jews that praise Him because He has fulfilled His promises, because He has been faithful to fulfill all that He has promised to their ancestor Abraham. You have completed Jews who praise God for the faithfulness of fulfilling His covenant. And you have saved Gentiles praising God for His mercy, so that with one heart and with one voice, there becomes no distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore. And together, they glorify God. Both rejoice that they have been included in the plan of God and that the ultimate purpose of the gospel is completed. God in the gospel is glorified as He should rightly be. Paul brings it all to fruition here. He brings it all to a glorious conclusion here. He's going to have more to say in the postscript, but this is the summation of it all. And it's in that light that he gives this first of his benedictions in Romans. He's like the preacher who says, in conclusion again, in one more conclusion. That's what we're going to see in Romans. But this is his first of many benedictions. He says in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. May the God of this hope, may the God of this gospel, who has caused both Jews and Gentiles to praise him with one heart and with one voice, may the God of this hope, of this gospel, may he fill you with all joy and with all peace in believing. May he give you true spiritual happiness. May he give you peace in your souls and unity among yourselves, believing in Christ and in his gospel, so that you may abound in hope, so that your view of your salvation might be enlarged, so that it might grow, so that you might apprehend with all the saints what is the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of Christ. May your hearts be enlarged to understand the greatness of your salvation and the greatness of the God who has given it. You know what his prayer is here? May you be fully satisfied with this gospel. May you be fully satisfied, spiritually satisfied, filled with joy and filled with peace and filled with hope to overflowing. May you be satisfied in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, are we? Are we satisfied in it? Does it feed us like nothing else? Are we satisfied in this gospel? Are we satisfied in knowing the God who is? Are we satisfied knowing the depth of our sin, but also the glorious nature of the grace of God and the righteousness of God through faith in Christ? Are we satisfied with the simple gospel? Are we? Do these words, look back at Romans 3. Look back at Romans 3 and verse 23. This beautiful condensing? This beautiful condensing of the gospel here. Just look at it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show his righteousness because, God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do those simple words, do they stir our souls? Do they? Paul's prayer is that we would delight in the gospel, in the peace with God that it purchases, that we would know the power of being dead to sin and enslaved no longer, but set free to be a slave of righteousness, that we'd be satisfied to know the power of the Spirit of God, the life that is in him through Christ, that we'd be satisfied in the future glory that awaits us, the promise of God's sovereign hand over our lives, working everything together for our good and fulfilling his sovereignty in our lives, having chosen us and called us and justified us, and now at work sanctifying us for the day of glorification. His desire is that we'd be satisfied in God's everlasting and conquering and steadfast love in Christ Jesus our Lord. His desire is that we would know the joy of proclaiming the gospel and of being a living sacrifice and of taking our place in the people of God and of using our gifts for the glory of God and of living our life for his praise, that we would know the joy of fulfilling the law through love and live urgently and purposefully and adorning and proclaiming the gospel for the sake of the nations, that we would be satisfied in that. Beloved, are we? Are we? May we be satisfied receiving those whom Christ has received, and may we with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer, his first benediction is this, that we would be fully satisfied in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, what do we need to take from this? Well, there's probably a trillion things, but I just want to draw your attention to five things to think about. It is in this gospel that we see, number one, that God is a God of unshakable truthfulness. That what God says, you can trust. He has demonstrated his trustworthiness over and over and over again, and he shows it clearly in the person of his Son. What God promises, he is powerful to accomplish. Hand in hand with that is this, that God is a God of unimpeachable faithfulness. He always keeps his word, and he always preserves his people. He is unimpeachably faithful. There's nothing that turns him from his people. Third, we need to be reminded that our God is a God of unfathomable grace. The testimony of the entirety of this book is that we are so unworthy of any good from God, but that he is determined, out of his steadfast love, to lavish his grace upon us. Fourth, it is this gospel that shows us that Christ must be the ground of all of our hope. It's the testimony throughout the book of Romans. He is the ground of all of our hope. Not our money, not our reputation, not our intellect, not our, you know, seeming strength. Not anything which we think we have it within our power to control. None of those things can be the root of our hope. They can disappear in an instant. God purposes that our hope would be grounded in Christ alone, firmly and unshakably. He must be our hope. Because this is number five. The gospel shows us that when our hope alone is in Christ and all that God is for us in him, when our hope alone is in Christ and all that God is for us in him, God is most glorified. Theme of this whole book is that our salvation is by God's grace and for his glory. Let us live so that we never forget that. Let's pray together. Father God, you are an exceedingly wonderful and supremely satisfying God and King. We have done nothing to deserve such lavish, such extravagant displays of love and grace as you have showered upon us. Forgive us, Lord, when we seek to be satisfied in places other than in you. When we seek our satisfaction, our delight in the things of this temporal and passing world. When our hearts are prone to wander and drawn away to glittery things that are fool's gold, make us to be supremely satisfied in you alone. Guard our hearts, Lord God. Guard them. Make us diligent to guard our hearts, to be always presenting them before you, seeking your face in your word, seeking your face in prayer, longing to abide in you, purposing ourselves to pursue you. We have been the recipients of a great grace. We are ambassadors for a glorious gospel. We are evidence of a faithful, transforming, powerful, living God. Make us to see that and make us to live it. God, I pray that we would be astonished again and again at the glory of you, our King, at the beauty of your Son, and at the perfection of your gospel. Reign over us, Lord God. Reign over us. Discipline us by your grace. Shape us, fashion us in such a way that the mark of Christ in us as bearers of your image by your grace may be clearly seen. Make us, Lord God, to be a people who delight in your grace to us and who long to see every tribe and nation and tongue and every single person that we know to fall in worship before the living God, redeemed by Christ. Let not our lips be silent. And let our faithfulness to you, by your grace in us, speak volumes. Rest, Father, with weight upon your people, I pray. In the holy name of Christ.